Cancel.
And let's open our scriptures today to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And I'm really enjoying this study in chapter 8 of Romans. This is one of the great chapters of all the Bible, I believe. Of course, I think that of all the chapters in the book of Romans. But this particular chapter deals with the Spirit of God. Prior to this time, the Spirit has only been mentioned one time. And that was back in chapter 5, where it tells us that through the Holy Spirit, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through Him. But here, 19 times, the Spirit is mentioned in various ministries. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 14, if we can, and just read a few verses there, down to verse 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have received the Spirit, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. God add his blessing to the scripture reading today. There was one verse last week that I really didn't cover sufficiently, and I wanted to go back to verse 13 and get a little bit of our context as we go forward today. Many people look at this verse, and the first impression that comes to their mind is that believers can lose their salvation. We believe here at Grace Bible Fellowship that once you are saved, you are in, that you have eternal life. You are saved for now and for eternity. And so that Spirit of God indwells us. He seals us until the day of redemption. And now nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if that is true, and it is, what does Paul mean here in verse 13, where he says, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In the book of Romans, there are several different kinds of death. And of course, the physical death is a separation of our spirits from the body. Our spirit goes back to the Lord who gave it. And we know that if this house of this tabernacle is dissolved, that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we have that hope, even if we die physically, and there's no guarantee that we are going to die. There is a chance in which we are now in that terminal generation where we will see the coming of the Lord in the rapture. And many of us here may not even see a physical death. We believe it could be very near. Although the Lord did not make a date, certainly. And then, of course, there is the idea of a death in other senses. There is the second death, which is actually an eternal condemnation for those that don't believe the gospel. This particular death of verse 13, I don't think is either one of those. He says, if you live after the flesh, and that tells us the possibility is very real for even a believer in Christ to live after the flesh, after the dictates of his fallen nature. And that flesh is simply that fleshly human nature that wants to fulfill itself and its own will, and is not subject to the law of God. So he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And I really believe that God is speaking to believers here because of what it says in the previous verse. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. So he is addressing the brethren. He's addressing those that are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they wouldn't be brethren, would they? And remember that Paul always addresses the believers. He never addresses the lost people. It's either the churches that are in Jesus Christ or individuals like Timothy, Titus, and Philemon that are saved people. So there is a very real sense in which even a believer can partake of a certain kind of a death. And in this sense, I believe that it is a functional death. Have you ever met a dead believer? It seems to be dead. Perhaps they are out of fellowship with the Lord. They have not attended church in a month of moons. And they have slowly but surely drifted away from the mainstream of God's will in their life. Let me show you an example of that. If you keep your place here, come to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul has another stark warning here for these believers. He begins in chapter 5, verse 11, by saying this: have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And when God commands believers to do something or not to do it, there's a very real possibility that they will do it if they're not careful. Then in verse 14 he says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. To arise from the dead? Again, this is not the conversion of lost people. This is the revival of people that are in Christ that need to come back to life again. And so this is a functional death in the Christian life. People that are downtrodden, perhaps they are following their own pleasures for a season. But then that day comes where the reckoning comes into their life and they say, I better return to the Lord and get serious with God. And so Paul says, don't live after the flesh because you're going to wither, you're going to die, you're going to be ineffectual in your testimony. You are going to lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But on the other hand, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, and that is a desirable thing, you shall live. You shall not only have life, but have it more abundantly. And God is going to honor you if you honor Him in your life. This word mortify is very interesting. It comes from a Greek word that means to put to death. And we always think of the Spirit of God as the life-giving force. And it is true that the Spirit gives life. But He also brings death. Death to the flesh. Death to the deeds of the body. And of course, these are the evil deeds of the body that work through our members. One other place that Paul speaks of this is in Colossians chapter 3. And I think it might be good even to look at that passage. Colossians chapter 3. And again, he has a dire warning for those that are in Christ, that it is possible to drift, and some people call it backsliding, being out of fellowship, whatever it may be. So here in chapter 5 of Colossians, and verse 5, 3:5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Again, to put to death. If we go to a mortuary, that's where they take care and service the dead bodies, and usually where funerals are performed. And so it has to do with death. So this word mortify simply means to put to death those outward sins of the body that is produced by the flesh. And then he names some of them here in verses 5 and 6. A very important thing in the Christian life. I really believe that it leads us back to Romans 6, where he says that we have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. We have to know something, right, about the doctrine. And number two, he says to reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. He says it's not just a theory out there. You have to reckon it by faith to be true of yourself. Just as Christ died unto sin one time, so now we are dead indeed unto sin through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally, he says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as it were, holy, acceptable unto God. And this no, reckon, yield scenario is absolutely essential from Romans chapter 6 to have this kind of a victorious, life-changing experience. So that verse number 13 is kind of a pivot point to which Paul comes into another subject very closely related, and that is the word adoption. In the verses that we read this morning, there are three key words to keep in mind. The first one is son, that we are sons of God. Number two, that we are children, not exactly the same thing. And then number three, that we have been adopted into God's family. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, people have looked at this verse in at least two different ways. The first way is that if you are a child of God, you are under the leading of the Holy Spirit. But then Paul had just said, don't walk after the flesh. So those believers that are walking after the flesh can hardly be led by the Spirit, you would think. And then somebody will say, well, they're being led by the Spirit, but they're not following the leading that the Lord has put down. And I understand that point. But I think that Paul may be getting at something quite differently here. There is one other place in Paul's epistles where he talks about being led by the Spirit. And remember that when you find a doctrine in the Bible, try to find another passage, hopefully by the same writer that deals with that same issue, that can maybe give more light and instruction. So let's keep our place here and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And again, we have the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. What is his ministry toward the believer today? Chapter 5, verse 16. Now this I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit is more than a match for the power of your flesh. I think we would all agree with that. In fact, there's no comparison between the power of God and our power. But the issue is he on the throne of our hearts? Is he calling the shots? Is his lordship evident in our life? Are we living for self? And God isn't going to twist our arm to get us into the Spirit. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. It seems like we have an impasse here. We have the Spirit preventing us from doing the things that we want to do in the flesh, and then we have the flesh preventing the Spirit from doing His work in our life. And it seems like that we're at a standstill, a standoff, if you will, between the flesh and the Spirit. But the truth is that in every believer, every child of God, one or the other is stronger. One or the other is stronger. And whichever one is stronger in your life is the one that's going to be calling the shots. He is going to be the one in control. And it's not something like it's out of our hands. It's very much a part of our will, of our desire, of what we want for ourselves as far as our spirituality. And God says here, but if you be led by the Spirit, there it is. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul tells us over and over that we have been delivered from the law. We are dead to the law. But there is a very real sense in which in the minds of many believers, they put themselves under the law. And we believe that the law is good if it's used lawfully, that it can be used for moral principle in many cases. Even much of our governmental laws are based upon the law of Moses, which is really the law of God. And the law is a good thing, but as far as the covenant relationship that Israel had with Jehovah God through the law, that has been put to death on the cross. You see, the law was an if-then scenario. God says if, and that's a big if you're obedient to my word, I will bless you. But if you're disobedient, not only am I going to withdraw that blessing, but I'm going to heap upon you all of these punishments and curses and disciplines that you're not going to like very well. And Paul says, as Gentiles in the grace dispensation, we are not under the if-then scenario anymore. We are under a scenario in which God sees our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He says, that's good. I'm going to bring my Spirit within you and bless you with every spiritual blessing that I have to give up there in the heavenly places. And no matter who we are, whether we're a newborn babe in Christ, we're a carnal Christian, a mature Christian, a spiritually minded Christian, or anything in between, God says you have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And that's true of your redemption, of your forgiveness. We have reconciliation through the blood. We are His chosen people, that people in Christ. We have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. We're filled with the sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of His return, and we have an inheritance up there that fades not away. All that and much more is ours in Christ. And so he says here, if you are being led by the Spirit, you're not going to put yourself under that old program that has been done away in Christ. You're going to be in the grace program. And let's face it, many people have not made that transition. I'm not doubting their salvation, but they're living a substandard life because they don't understand the grace of God and how the Holy Spirit is working today. And we don't want to be ignorant believers. Paul says, I say these things unto you, lest you be ignorant. And that is not to be the largest denomination that we have in Christendom, the ignorant brethren. He wants us to be well informed and forewarned for the battle. So this place in Galatians, speaking of the leading of the Spirit, But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Paul said that the strength of sin is the law. That's the truth of 1 Corinthians 15. And so if you really want sin to have strength in your life, just put yourself under the if-then scenario of the law of Moses. And you would think that all that law would keep us from sinning, but it just arouses and stimulates and incites more sin in our flesh. And God says, I don't want you to operate according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I believe that Paul in Romans 8:14 is saying very much in that same vein, that as many as be led by the Spirit, those are those that are being controlled by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now, wait a minute. Are you saying that those Christians that are yielding to the flesh are not really sons of God? Well, you have to understand that that word son is the Greek word huios, which means a full-grown son within the family of God. And since this passage is speaking of conduct rather than position so much, I believe that it deals really with the outward works and conduct of the believer. It is the deportment issue in this verse. So if you're being led by the Spirit, Paul is saying you are showing it. You really are the sons of God, not only in your position, but also in your behavior. And that's so vitally important in our testimony. Anytime that a verse begins with for, remember that it is a further explanation. A further explanation. We see it in verse 13. We see it in verse 14, and we see it in verse 15. Paul is continuing to explain and expound upon this truth concerning sonship. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Do you think that the fear of God is a good thing? Or a bad thing? Well, Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus said, fear not him that is able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to kill both soul and body in hell. So there is a certain kind of fear of the Lord that I think that every unbeliever that is not a Christian really needs to consider, that at the end of your life, you're going to stand before him to give an account. Amen. And whosoever is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. For the children of God, there is a holy fear, certainly, but it's not the same kind of a fear that the unbeliever has. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about people who for all their lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. And for me, I have no fear of death. I might have a little bit of fear of the process of death and what I might have to go through, but I pray that the Lord, when that time comes, will give me the grace to endure it. Bill Gaither, with that beautiful song that he penned so many years ago about Because He Lives, there's a certain phrase in there that says, when I fight that last fight with pain right before death, yeah, so many of us have to go through that, whether it be cancer or some other kind of disease. A lot of pain often associated with death. But be that as it may, this death that we have, this fear that we have as believers is a reverential respectful kind of a fear in which we are in awe of the majesty and the power of God. And any time in the Bible when the believers have this, their holy lives ultimately will follow. There's another kind of fear that is not good. And it involves bondage to fear. Again, keep your place here, and this time we're going all the way back to Exodus, chapter number 20. And we all know that as the chapter where the Ten Commandments were delivered through Moses to the people of Israel. And there, after those Ten Commandments were given, we have something from God that tells us the purpose of the giving of the law. In chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 18, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off." They were scared of the presence of God. And why shouldn't they be? They had the thunders and the lightning and the fire and smoke and the sound of a trumpet. And even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake in the presence of God." And they stood afar off. They were not allowed to come into the presence of God because they were a sinful people and he was holy. And they said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." It was a horrifying experience to them to hear the voice of God. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not." Moses said, "Don't fear, because God has come to make you in fear." It almost is a contradiction, but not really. We're not to be afraid of God in the sense of being destroyed by him, because we are his people. But we have that holy awe and respect, a reverential fear of his majesty and glory. And so the people of Israel, rather than coming into the very presence of God, were kept at arm's length. Only Moses got to come into the presence of God. And subsequent to that time, each year, the people of Israel could only approach God's majesty through the high priest on the Day of Atonement. They never had the full access that they desired. And so when Paul says here in Romans 8 that we have not been given the spirit of bondage again to fear, that's going back to the law system. Don't you see? That word "again" means that they were there, but don't come back to that position. We come back to the fullness of the Spirit and his working in our lives. So he tells us what we don't have, but then he goes on to say what we do have. And this is where the glory of Christ really begins to shine in the life of the church. "But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." When my little niece was a baby, I'll never forget her, and how she used to do those little vocalizations. And the first word I remember her saying was, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Abba." I don't think she knew what she was saying, but phonetically, that is a very easy word for even a baby to say, Abba. It became known as a term of endearment for the Hebrew people. For us today, it would probably be Papa, would be the English translation. And certainly, we have God now as our Father. The word adoption here is very closely akin to the word son. In fact, it literally means to place as a son within the family. It's quite different from another word, technon, that is usually translated child or children. That is a word that has to do with birth. The Scottish people have a name for it. They'll come and they'll say, maybe the mother will say about her child, "This is my bairn. This is my born one. I actually gave birth to this person." And they refer to it as their bairn. Well, our English doesn't have anything quite like that. We usually say our child or our daughter, our son, or so forth. But there is a certain word here that deals with birth, that we have the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration itself means again born. So we have a natural birth from our mothers. We have a supernatural birth through the Spirit that gives us life. This word that's translated adoption probably is not the best translation. When we adopt somebody, we're usually taking somebody outside of the family and going through the legal paperwork and the fees and so forth to where they are incorporated in our family. And certainly on a spiritual level, we Gentiles were estranged from all the covenants of promise that were given to Israel. And that included the adoption, that someday in their Jewish history, they will be full-grown sons of God in the family. They were never considered that before. But in that millennial kingdom, they are going to enjoy their sonship position. What Paul is saying here is that what Israel was seeking for and is still seeking for is ours right now in Christ. We don't have to be put on probation. It happens the very moment that we believe the gospel. In the life of the Hebrew child, there came a place, a time in his life appointed by the Father in which he would be publicly declared to be the full-grown son of God, or the full-grown son in the family. And today, even Jewish people have what's called the bar mitzvah. You probably have heard of that. And during that time, he's taken out of his childhood, and now he's becoming a man, and the Father's given him more responsibility, more authority, more privileges within the family. And that's exactly what Paul is speaking of here on a spiritual level. That as full-grown sons of God in the family of God, we have been received into the family with all the rights and privileges of full-grown sonship. Before that time, that Hebrew child was potentially lord of all of the estate. He was going to inherit all that the father had amassed in that estate. But as long as he was a child, he was under governors and tutors. And he was really no more than a slave until that time appointed by his father. But thank God that we in Christ are immediately ascended to that high and holy position in Christ, to where we are a part of him. The spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. How is it that we know that we're children of God? How do we really know for sure? Well, Paul tells us there's a twofold witness. The witness of the Spirit and then the witness of our own spirit. How does he say it here? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And here the word children is that word technon that means a born one. We are born into the family of God by a spiritual regeneration. Now many people read this verse as though it says, The Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit. That's the way most people understand it. How do I know that I'm a child of God? Well, the Spirit witnesses to me that I'm a child. In other words, I have an overwhelming impression through the Spirit that indwells me that I'm God's child. And I'm not belittling that idea. I believe that there is a correspondence there. But I believe that Paul is saying something quite different. That the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit. It's a twofold witness, you see. Think of it this way. Say that you're going to the bank on Monday morning, and assuming that they're open on Monday, and you see somebody coming out with a gun and a sack of cash. Okay, you just witnessed a robbery. And then here comes your friend, buddy, around the corner. He said, "What happened?" "Well, there was a robbery." "Did you see it?" And then you witness to that guy of what you saw. Okay? But if you come together with your buddy into the bank and there's a robbery in process, you're both eyewitnesses to that event. And someday you're probably going to be called into court to give a joint witness of what you both saw and experienced. It's that kind of a thing that I believe that God is speaking of here. It's our spirit witnessing to the fact that we are children of God, but then we have the joint witness of the Spirit beside us that's witnessing and bearing testimony to the same thing. When we read the Word of God, and that Spirit of God begins to well up within us, and we begin to feel that peace and that joy and that fulfillment that only He can give, that obviously is a witness of the Spirit, isn't it? And when we read the Word of God, that all believers have come into the family of God and have become His child, we believe that. And we say, yeah, I thought something was different. That's what it is. It's the Spirit bearing witness. So the Spirit bears witness with our heart and also through His Word. And when we read that truth about our sonship, we say, Lord, I believe it. I'm going to witness that same thing. Now you might say, well, who are you witnessing to? Well, it could be other believers. It could be unbelievers. It could even be God. But whatever it is, whatever situation you're in, it is a joint witness of your spirit with God's Holy Spirit. Here He's called the Spirit of adoption. In verse 2, He's called the Spirit of life. Jesus spoke of Him as the Spirit of truth. Sometimes He's called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. But here He's called the Spirit of adoption. And people have sometimes wondered, is this really the person of the Holy Spirit? Because in our King James, which is the one I'm using from the pulpit, it says the Spirit itself. And that would imply maybe that it's not the personal Spirit. But make no mistake about it, that this is indeed the Holy Spirit of God, the person. You see, in the Greek, that word Spirit is a neuter noun. It's neither masculine nor feminine. It's neutral or neuter. And so, because the King James wanted to take everything so literally, they translated it the Spirit itself. If you have a newer translation, which I'm not knocking it, but it will probably say the Spirit Himself, which is also a very good translation. Later in the chapter, Paul again refers to the Spirit itself. And sometimes it is referred to in the neuter that way. But it is definitely the person of the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the technon, the born ones of God. And if children, and Paul says you are children, but seeing that you are children, you also are heirs of God. In the Old Testament, there was one of the 12 tribes that had no inheritance in the land. They were called the Levites. They were the priestly tribe. And they had enough territory there to have their homes to live in, and that was pretty much it as far as real estate. But God says, I am your inheritance. You have me, Jehovah God, as your inheritance. And they really prospered because of that. As long as they were obedient and kept that fellowship with God, they were signally blessed by God. And I believe that that's what Paul is saying here. When we think of an inheritance, we think of riches, real estate, what's in the safety deposit box, all of the gold, all of the jewels that our mama and papa left us. But here, in this case, God says, I am your inheritance. You are heirs of God. And if we are heirs of God, we've got the whole ball of wax, folks. Christ is the heir of all things, and if we are in Christ, being the heir of all things, we also become heirs of all things, don't we? And people sometimes wonder, am I coming back to earth to reign here, or am I going to be up there in heaven reigning? Well, I think we are a heavenly people, but I think that we've inherited everything that belongs to Christ. That's the way I read it. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and notice, joint heirs with Christ. Now, if Christ is the heir of all things, and I'm a joint heir with him, and you're a joint heir with him, and your neighbor and the Baptists that are saved, they're joint heirs with him, then it all belongs to us, doesn't it? Whatever is his is ours. And that's true whether it be the physical world or the spiritual realm. All things are yours in Christ Jesus. Now that's enough to make a grace preacher shout. I almost started shouting there, but I restrained myself a little bit. Anyway, sometimes we ought to be a little bit more vocal, a little bit more excited about our faith.
Amen.
If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It seems as though Paul is putting a condition upon being joint heirs here. He says, if you suffer with him. Do all believers suffer with Christ? And for him? Do they all take the reproach of the name of Christ upon themselves? It can be argued that if you're a true believer, you will, in a certain measure, suffer these things. However, Paul did say to Timothy many years later that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he also said, if we suffer with him, we shall also, what?
Reign
with him. That's right. And I tend to think that every child of God is an heir of God, but only those that suffer for his name's sake are going to be joint heirs with him. And I believe that that's something above just being an heir. You've got three sons of a man who passed away. The man was a very wealthy man. He left $3 million in his inheritance. And every one of those sons got an inheritance. The first son got $200 out of the $3 million. The second son got $1,000. And the third son got the remainder. Now, which one got the lion's share of the inheritance? It was the third guy, wasn't it? The third son. And I believe that in heaven, there's not going to be any envy, any jealousy. And that if you have a crown with three stars in it, and you see your neighbor or your best friend go by with a crown with 15 stars, there's not going to be any tinge of jealousy or envy there, because the flesh is going to be gone. And the Lord's getting the credit anyway, isn't he? It's what he did through us. And I'm sure that there might be certain regrets that we didn't do more or become more of a vessel of God's power and glory in this world. But certainly anybody in heaven, it's going to be ecstasy. When you go out in the evening sky and you look up here in Florida, if you get away from all the light pollution, you can see an awful lot of stars up there. They're all little sparkly jewels, but some exceeding glory, don't they? And then the moon, when it comes up, it kind of outshines everything, except when the sun comes up. And Paul says, so is it with the resurrection of the dead, that not every believer is going to be saved unto the same glory. Oh yeah, they'll be there. They'll be in the glory. But Paul says, let's make a point right now to take every opportunity to walk circumspectly and holy before our Lord, bearing testimony of Christ. He says, in order that we may be glorified together. Amen. We're all going to be glorified together, but some of us, maybe even people here in this church, are going to have a wonderful glory far beyond the average Christian. Let us strive for that, shall we? Ephesians chapter 3, Paul mentioned that in that day that we will take upon ourselves the glory of the living God. Let us seek those things which are above, not on the things on the earth. That is where our inheritance is. That's where it's happening spiritually. And God is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion that we've looked at today, our sonship position before you. We thank you that it's all of grace. It's not through any kind of works or character building that we have done of ourselves. But we thank you that you have deigned to descend, to be within us, to help us, to empower us, that we can live lives that are really those lives that the Son of God is living in us and through us for his honor and glory. We thank you in his blessed name. Amen. And let's conclude our service with our final hymn.